Well, this week I came across an article in the World News Opinions page, and this article talked about the mental health crisis that is currently afflicting the female teenage population. And the article was reporting on a recent study that the CDC conducted that said of all teen girls in America, 54% are reporting feeling depressed, persistent feelings of sadness and hopelessness. Now, what's interesting is that everybody agrees as to the source of these feelings of depression. The source of these feelings of depression comes from technology, social media, and all of those sorts of things, right? If you open up a world to someone and they suddenly can compare themselves to literally everyone in the world, of course, they're going to feel discontent with either their appearance or the experiences that they have or the achievements that they're making, and that's going to cause them to feel a sense of depression. So it's interesting that everybody agrees on the source of this problem. However, where we differ or disagree is on the solution to this problem. If you read many of the popular sources responding to this study and responding to this article, what you'll find is that the recommendation or the encouragement to these young ladies is be just happy with who you are, and you need to involve yourself in self-care and self-empowerment so that you feel better about who you are. Well, as we just indicated, the root issue of this problem is selfishness, is an over-orientation on who I am and my skills and my abilities. So are we really going to fix a problem caused by selfishness by encouraging more selfishness? I don't think so. Rather, the solution, and as this article explained, the solution for these young ladies is to find their identity and their worth not in how many text messages they receive or not in how many likes they receive on their Instagram post, but their identity and their worth is defined by who their creator says that they are. Their worth is defined by what the Word says, and success is defined scripturally, not by what the world says. And so our encouragement would be look to Christ and find your fulfillment and your worth and identity in Him, not staring further into yourself to find that satisfaction and that fix to that problem. Well, in a very similar way in our passage today, the disciples are wrestling with a plethora of problems. If you read through this passage just at face value, you will notice so many times that the disciples are failing or are struggling with problems. And just like that issue that we identified in that article, the solution for the disciples is not found in their own strength, it's not found in their own abilities, but it's found in their great Savior. It's found in Christ. And so we'll identify in this passage the weakness of the disciples, the faithlessness that they exemplify, and even their cowardice as they approach the days that are coming. And we'll see that the solution to their faithlessness, their cowardice, is Christ and is their relationship with Him. The keystone of our passage today, what we're going to be talking about, is the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And we'll see that the truth that ordinance teaches gives us the strength, the courage, and the faith to live as we ought to during this day. But this morning, we also recognize that it's not just the disciples that have weak and fearful hearts. Every single one of us struggles to be the men and women of God that we ought to be. We struggle with the temptation of the flesh. We struggle to resist the sin, the flesh, and the world that tempts us. We struggle with the threat of persecution and the fear that brings into our hearts. And we struggle to have the courage that we ought to be as we face these days. And so this morning, we as well need the reminder to look to our Savior and to find our fulfillment and our satisfaction in Him. And so we're going to see this morning as we look at this passage that the solution to our weak, faithless, cowardly hearts is in the truth of our union with Christ. The secret to our weak, faithless, cowardly hearts is the theological truth of our union with Christ. So we remember that previously in this chapter, we discussed the extravagant and costly sacrifice that Mary poured out on the head of her Savior. And that was contrasted with Judas. And so while Mary was willing to sacrifice for her Savior, Judas is willing to sacrifice his Savior for his own personal gain. And so that contrast continues even in our passage today as we remember that costly, extravagant sacrifice that was set out as an example for us to follow in, and we see the weakness, the failure, and the faithlessness of the disciples, and yet we find the worthiness still of our Savior. As we talked last week, we want to focus on the worthiness of our God. That is why we are motivated to sacrifice in such an extravagant and costly way. And today, we continue to see the worthiness of our Christ. So, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 26. And we will be picking up with a little bit of context in verse 17. The main passage that we'll be talking about is 20 and onward, but I'll read starting in 17 to give us a bit of context. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I am keeping the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." Verse 20, "Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me.' Being deeply grieved, they began saying to him, 'Surely it is not I, Lord.' And he answered, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is going away, just as it is written about him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.' And Judas, who was betraying him, said, 'Surely it is not I, Rabbi.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself.'" So the context of this discussion in this passage is the feast of the Passover, or celebrating the meal of the Passover, that celebratory meal that was shared after the Passover. So this is distinct from the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which would come after the Passover. And so the meal that is being described and needed to be prepared for was partaking of the sacrificial lamb that was offered as that Passover sacrifice. And so Jesus and the disciples gather to partake of this meal. It refers to this common bowl in the middle of the table, and really Jesus uses this bowl as a powerful picture and image for what is happening to him during this time. And so the goal of this meal was a communal meal, as is indicated by that bowl in the middle of the table. This generally was a meal that you shared with just your intimate and closest associates. So for most people, this was a family meal. You had it just with your family, although it was not unusual for a rabbi and his disciples to share this meal as well. But that communicates the level of intimacy and communion that these individuals had with one another. And so can you imagine the shock in the room as these individuals are gathered for this time of intimacy and fellowship, sharing a common meal together, when Jesus says, "One of you will betray me." One of you sitting in this room who is partaking of this meal with me, who is one of my closest and intimate followers, one of you will betray me. And so right away, we are confronted with the weakness and the failure of the disciples. Of course, specifically, we're talking about Judas here, but in a sense, Judas is a type for all of the disciples, as we will see later on. All of the disciples betray Christ. It's not just Judas. Judas betrays him to the point of no return, but Jesus is betrayed by every single person around that table who is sharing in that meal with him. They flee him when he needs them the most. But Jesus also illustrates a very important piece of theology in verse 24. So let's look at that again just briefly. "The Son of Man is going away," or is going to be killed, "just as it is written about him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." Now, this verse fits into our overall view of soteriology and salvation, and we see echoes of this verse even in Romans chapter 9, when Paul is articulating his doctrine of salvation through that wonderful book. If you've never read Romans chapter 9, you should come to our Sunday school class on Romans, although we're not getting to chapter 9 till probably next quarter, right, Steve? Okay, so you have to wait a while, but you should still come to Romans to find out the context for this verse. But in Romans chapter 9, Paul is building an argument about the fact that man is still responsible for his sin, even though he is utterly depraved. Man can choose nothing other than sin, and yet God still holds him responsible for that sin. And Paul uses the example of Pharaoh to make that point. God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he could choose nothing other than sin, and yet Pharaoh was still responsible for that sin. And God was just to judge him for the sin that he could choose, that he could not choose not to do. And we see the same principle at play here with Judas. Judas could choose nothing other than to betray Christ. It was predestined that he would not be saved. It was predestined that he would betray his Lord. And yet, God is righteous to judge him for that sin. It's a wonderful reminder for us as we think about our doctrine of salvation. There is no one who is righteous. There is no one who deserves salvation. God chooses us. We don't choose him. God calls us to election. And so when we see a passage like this, it's a reminder that none of us deserve salvation. None of us deserve the incredible gift of union with Christ. It is a gift of his grace and his mercy that none of us deserve. And Judas functions as this example of total depravity, and yet God's sovereignty and his justice being on display as he judges him for something that he had no choice in. So as we leave this scene, the context of this betrayal, and we move into our discussion of the Lord's Supper, we realize that this passage, verses 26 through 29, are the crux of this entire passage. This is the most important section of the parts that we're going to read today, and everything else that we read relates back to this teaching and this principle. So what we discuss and define here about the Lord's Supper then helps us to interpret and relate the rest of the events that happen in this chapter. So pick up with me in verse 26. Now while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is being poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it with you new in my Father's kingdom." Now, all three synoptic accounts have a description and a prescription of the Lord's Supper. They describe this event with varying details and varying emphasis, but all three of these synoptic accounts describe this final meal and supper that the Lord had with his disciples. And so the Lord's Supper, or communion, or as some would define it, the Eucharist, is one of two ordinances that our church recognizes, the ordinance of baptism and the ordinance of communion. Now, both of those two things are designed to give a physical picture of a spiritual reality. That is the purpose of an ordinance that we practice. The act of baptism, as well as the act of communion, give a physical example and reality, a picture of what happens to us spiritually at the moment of salvation. It's not a perfect comparison, but you could say baptism represents the act of justification, and communion and the Lord's Supper represents the act of sanctification. It represents that part of our salvation process. So both of these ordinances, and we're talking about the Lord's Supper here, give us a physical picture of a spiritual reality. Well, what exactly is the Lord's Supper giving a picture of? Well, many people focus their debate about the Lord's Supper on Christ's presence in the elements. And so that's why we have arguments between Protestants and Catholics about whether the bread transforms into the flesh of Christ as we partake it, or whether the wine or the juice transforms into the actual blood of Christ as we drink it. And so that's where many of the debates have centered. And so we have those folks on this side of the argument. And then our position, the position that this church holds to, is what we call a memorial view. And that's where we would say these elements simply represent aspects of salvation. So the bread is just a reminder of Christ's body, and the juice is just a reminder of Christ's blood. So even within that memorial view, though, and so those things represent or they are in memory of something, and that's why we call it the memorial view. But even in that memorial view, we have to ask, what do they actually represent, or what do these actually stand for, and what is the significance of this thing? I mean, think about this. This is something that Christ left us to do to remember his sacrifice. It has to be something fairly significant. Well, the act of partaking in the bread and drinking the cup remind us of our union with Christ. Now, when I talk about our union with Christ, we confess that salvation is by faith. We are saved by placing our faith in Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death on the cross, his substitutionary atonement in our place. That is how we are saved. But the vehicle by which that salvation is communicated to you is through your union with Christ. All through Paul's letters, as he writes to churches during the early church era, he uses a phrase over and over again, and I challenge you to notice this as you read Paul's epistles. He uses the phrase in Christ, over and over and over again. And it's actually so often that sometimes we just ignore it because it seems like a useless phrase. But rather than being something ancillary to our salvation or our walk with the Lord, our union with Christ and being in Christ is the foundation of our faith and belief. It's not something we just tack on to the end of our life with Christ or our walk with him, but is actually the source of our life and our faith in him. And so the vehicle of our salvation is our union with Christ. At the moment that you place your faith in Christ and you accept his substitutionary atonement on your behalf, you are unified with him. And so that's a very difficult idea for us to grasp. And that's why Jesus gives us this very physical, visceral picture of what happens when we are unified with Christ. In Galatians, Paul says, you are crucified with Christ. That means when we accept Christ's salvation, we die to sin. There's a sense in which you and I die. We participate in Christ's death, in his crucifixion, and our old man is dead. We no longer are under the dominion of sin. We are now experiencing new life. And so when we partake of Christ's flesh, we indicate, we remind ourselves that we are uniting ourselves with him in that death. And just as Romans 6 says, you were in baptism, you are buried, and then you are raised up to walk in newness of life. And so there is also a sense in which we participate in that resurrection, and we now walk in newness of life as we go forward in this life. So all of that is communicated and happens through our union with Christ. And the elements of the Lord's Supper and partaking of those elements communicates and reminds us and gives us a picture of that union that we have with him. So, when we partake of the bread or the cracker, okay, we do remember that Christ's body was torn, it was battered, and it was murdered for us. He did all of that so that we would not have to experience that. But as we partake of the bread, we also remember that we have died to our old nature. We are no longer under the bondage of sin, but we have been given new life. When we drink of the cup, yes, we remember that Christ's blood was poured out, accomplishing salvation for us, that our salvation only comes through his blood. His blood justifies us and sanctifies us, making us positionally and progressively holy. But we also remember that blood gives us new life. And in that new life, we now walk with the Lord. And so this image that Christ gives us is a powerful image to communicate our union with him. And so when we partake of the elements of communion, there is a past, present, and future element to everything that we do. Notice what Christ says. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine from now on until the day when I drink it with you new in my Father's kingdom. What a wonderful promise. Isn't that an amazing truth? And so as we partake of those elements, yes, we remember Christ's redemption that was purchased for us in the path through his sacrificial death on the cross, where his body was broken and his blood was poured out. But we also remember our current union with him. And that is through that union with Christ that we have the strength to walk with him and to do all that he has called us to do. And then we remember that there is an eternal hope that we have, and that we look forward to that day when we will eat this supper and celebrate this meal with Christ in eternity in his kingdom. It is so much more than just a snack that we tack on at the end of the service. But in these elements are the foundation and the fullness of our salvation in Christ. We remember what he has done in the past. We remember what he's done for us in the present and how we ought to live with him. And we look forward to that future day when we will celebrate with him. All of that is encapsulated in the Lord's Supper. Now, where the rest of this passage goes is we understand that truth now. We understand this union with Christ. And really, this is a prophecy. Jesus is predicting that these things will happen, maybe just a couple of hours from now, but he's predicting that these things will happen. And so the disciples don't necessarily recognize what's going on here. But for us, who recognize the fullness of the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, we see the need that the disciples have almost immediately for their union with Christ and the strength that comes from that life-giving relationship. So we pick up with that in verse 30. And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For as it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." I promise that's not my hair. "But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter replied to him, "Even if they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And the disciples said the same thing as well. So we've already seen the fact that the disciples are going to betray Christ. Here, we see that courage for our walk with the Lord is found through our union with Christ. The disciples desperately need courage to walk with the Lord, to be faithful when things are dangerous, and that courage is found through their union with Christ. Notice Peter's response, though, right? Peter says, "Of course I'm not going to betray you. Of course I'm not going to deny you. I will be with you even if everybody else leaves you and falls away." And Matthew is not singling out Peter for any sort of special derision or saying, you know, he was a worse disciple or anything like that. He's merely using Peter as the spokesperson for the rest of the disciples, that this was the attitude that they all expressed, that they weren't going to fall away and they weren't going to abandon Christ. And you see that, and of course we know how that story ends, right? Peter denies Christ. And so it didn't matter how much he protested that he would. It didn't matter how much he committed to try and do this when a push came to shove. His cowardly nature came through, and he denied his Lord and his Savior. And so the key that we see here is that if we want to walk with courage with our Lord, if we want to be faithful when it's difficult and when it's hard, we don't find that through our own strength. We don't find that through our own abilities. We don't find that through drumming up all of the courage and the strength that we need, but we find it through our union with Christ, through the hope of eternity that we have, the truths that you are united with Christ and you have a new life and you are dead to the old man gives you the courage to stand firm. It steels you for the day of trial and persecution so that you can remain faithful to your Lord. But that's not going to come from your own strength or your own discipline. That's only going to come from your union with Christ. Now we see something else very interesting here that's an important point of doctrine. So verse 32, Jesus says, "But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." And so Jesus is already knowing that he's going to be resurrected, he's going to go ahead of them to Galilee, and that there will be restoration for all of the disciples. This falling away is not a falling away forever. It is merely a temporary falling away. And they know they will be restored to walk with him. And so this becomes a very interesting point, especially when we think about the example of Judas. And specifically, how do we tell the difference between someone who, when they fall away, reveals the fact that they were never saved, and how do we tell the difference when somebody falls away that they're just a backsliding believer? Well, some people would say that when someone falls away from the faith or steps away from orthodoxy or denies their Savior or abandons their faith, something of that nature, they've lost their salvation. And here at this church, we don't believe that. We don't confess that at all, because as we talked about earlier, your salvation is not up to you to earn. If Christ has saved you, then Christ will keep you. You don't keep yourself in salvation. It is Christ and his sufficiency that keeps you in your salvation. And so your salvation is not something that you can lose. So how do we think about it then when somebody walks away from the faith? How do we think about a person like Judas, who was with Christ, who was intimately acquainted with him, who had all of the markings of someone who knew the Lord? How do we process it when he falls away? How do we process it when the rest of the other disciples have a temporary falling away? Have they lost their salvation? Well, no, they've not lost their salvation. It is either one of two things. Either this event has now revealed what was always true of that individual, and we now see the true colors of their faith and their belief, and we know that everything they did was a farce, and now we see the true colors of whether they were saved or not. Or it's merely a person who is a genuine believer, and they've merely backslidden for a time, and there will be restoration and repentance at a future time. And so that, of course, becomes the key difference between Judas and Peter, two disciples who both betray Christ, but Peter repents and recognizes that what he did was sinful and therefore is a believer, whereas Judas is not. So that becomes an important point of doctrine and bolsters that idea of the perseverance of the saints, of the security of your salvation. When you have responded to Christ's call in your life, that salvation is not yours to keep, but Christ keeps it. And that's the doctrine that we confess. So, our union with Christ gives us courage. And now we enter the garden and we see that our union with Christ strengthens us in our battle against the flesh. Verse 36, Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and told his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee with him, and began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them, and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying so that you do not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he went away again a second time, and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cup cannot pass away unless I drink from it, your will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. And then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let's go. Behold, the one who is betraying me is near." So Jesus leaves with his disciples and they enter the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means olive press. And so this garden was an olive grove on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. If you go to Israel, you can go to the traditional site of the Garden of Gethsemane and you'll see huge olive trees there. Now, not huge like we think of huge trees, but huge for an olive tree. These are olive trees that are hundreds of years old, and this is the traditional site of where Christ and his disciples gathered for this time of prayer. But we see the reality of Christ's temptation. We see the reality of what his human flesh endured, while he was on earth. The temptation to deny his call and deny the obedience that he needed to follow Christ and to fulfill the call on his life. The words that are described here as that he was grieved and distressed, he was deeply grieved to the point of death, words almost fail us to describe the depth of the anguish that Christ experienced as he wrestled with the Lord in prayer during this time. Some writers have said that it would be accurate to describe this as Christ being crushed with anguish as he dealt with the reality of this situation and what was before him. The physical pain that he was going to suffer, the emotional abandonment that he would experience, as well as the spiritual abandoning of him by his Father. And yet, notice the faithfulness of Christ. If it's possible, let this pass from me, but not as I will, but as you will. So even with an understanding of the immense pain and the torture that he was going to go through, Christ submits himself to the will of his Father. He does not allow personal preference or ambition or his comfort or his ease to get in the way of obedience to God's will and submitting to what God would have for him. That, of course, is contrasted with the disciples who sit there and, although the spirit is willing, their flesh is weak, and they're unable to stay awake even for 1 hour to pray with their Savior. And this passage is so comforting for me, right? Because that's me most of the time, right? The spirit is willing. I know what I ought to do, and yet my flesh is weak. And more often than not, the flesh wins rather than the spirit. And so when we think about this passage in the context of what we've just talked about, we recognize that it is our union with Christ that strengthens our flesh, that mortifies the flesh, that puts to death our sin. And so the way that we do battle with our flesh is by recognizing and living in that union with Christ, that union with Christ that says you are no longer in bondage to sin. Sin, you have been put to death to sin, and you now live in your new life in Christ. And that is how we have the strength and the courage to do battle against sin. It's not through our own will or our own abilities, but it's through our union with Christ. And so our passage ends with Jesus being betrayed. And so we have a wonderful sort of conclusion to this, where we begin with the prediction of his betrayal, and we end with his betrayal actually happening. And what is in the middle of that? In the middle of that is the Lord's Supper. And that ordinance, that celebration becomes the key to this whole passage and to understanding all that happens around this. And so as we conclude this morning, I want us to come back to that topic, to come back to the practice of the Lord's Supper. Now, If Jesus wanted us to remember him and to remember his life and his sacrifice, he could have left us with any number of items to remember him by, right? We could have passed out little mangers so that we could remember that he was born in a manger as a man. He could have passed out nails to remind us that he was pierced. He could have passed out hard-boiled eggs, right, to remind us of the empty tomb. But instead, Christ left us with this practice, the celebration and the partaking of the bread and the cup to represent the spiritual reality of what happens during salvation. And so, I don't think it's an exaggeration to say, whatever you're struggling with this morning, whatever concerns or issues you may have, you can find its resolution in the truth of your union with Christ. If you need to be forgiven, if you recognize that you have sinned against a brother or sinned against God, I urge you to look to the table. Remember the union that you have with Christ and the forgiveness that he offers to you, and be restored to your God and restored to your brothers. If you need to offer someone forgiveness, if you know that you have wronged a brother or a sister and you need to seek their forgiveness, I urge you, look to the table. And remember the reconciliation that we have through Christ, and seek that forgiveness from your brother or sister. If you are just weak this morning, if you're tired, and if you're in need of courage, I urge you to look to the table and remember that through that union with Christ, you have all of the power and the attributes of God at your disposal. And so stand strong in your union with him. If you are struggling to mortify the flesh, if you give in to temptation more than you ought to, I urge you, look to the table and remember that through your union with Christ, you have died to the old man and you have been raised to walk in newness of life. If you feel hopeless, if you feel discouraged today, I urge you, look to the table and remember that what we partake of here is just a small taste of the glory that is to come and of the wonderful future that there is for the people of God in his millennial kingdom. And so, if you find yourself hopeless and discouraged today, look to the table. Now, this would be the perfect time to then have communion, right? Right, yeah. I got you all worked up, and you got to wait till next week. So hold all of that in your mind, and as we gather again next week, and as we celebrate communion, may all of those truths, the past, present, and future hope that God gives us through his salvation, be present on your mind as we celebrate that ordinance. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much that you've offered salvation and that a part of your salvation is our union with you, that you have saved us in Christ, and that part of our salvation or the vehicle of our salvation is through you, that we die to our sin and we are raised to walk in newness of life. And so, Father, we are thankful for that, and we are thankful that you've left us with such a beautiful and visceral and visible picture of that union with you. So, Father, I pray for all of us, for the weak hearts that we have, for the struggles that we experience. Lord, would you help us not to be prideful or self-righteous or to think that we can be righteous in our own abilities, but help us to recognize the need we have of our union with you. And would you communicate that truth in a real way to us this week? So we love you, Lord. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.